Good morning again. So we are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. So if you could turn to Jeremiah 33. We won't do as many verses as we did last week. There's a lot there last week. But we're going to continue through basically what collectively is called the Book of Comfort in chapters 30 through 33. We'll actually finish that up. And then comes judgment. No, I'm just kidding. We'll go, return to judgment, as Jeremiah is actually known for, right? But there's still going to be some application and all that stuff. But with this, these chapters have represented, they predict a restoration of both Israel to God's favor and returning the people to the homeland, but at the same time emphasizing that they're going to go through this current judgment. Remember, and the context is at this point why Jeremiah is hearing from the Lord, Babylon's outside the gate. They're completing, or will be starting and completing, their third siege of Jerusalem, and this time will destroy Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah is asked to write this to share with the people that will remain, to pass this down and just to encourage them that there's still a plan that God has for the people of Judah. And also he includes Israel, the 10 northern tribes, with that. So chapter 33, what he'll do, really in summary of what he's done through 30 through 32, is kind of just reconfirm the promises that he made for Israel. And we'll really talk about this at the end and why he does this, or we'll explain. We'll apply it towards the end of this. But let's just read some verses here. Let's read 1 through 3. Let's go 1 through 9. We'll pray and we'll go through it. It says in chapter 33, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things, which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men who I will slay in my anger and my fury, all those whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild these places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it." Let's pray. Lord, again, just ask, as we go through this passage, we realize just your faithfulness. When you make a promise, you will fulfill it, whether it's in our lifetime or in the future. Here you made a promise to the Israel's descendants, their forefathers, and you will fulfill it, Lord. So just ask it, as we go through this passage, that we remember you do have answers and you will come through. You cannot, the Bible says, you cannot be unfaithful. And Lord, it's against your character. And just thank you, and just remind us of that on a daily basis, just with the things we're going through, that we can hold on to the promises that you give throughout the Bible, Lord. And just, again, speak to each one, each individual here, as you're so faithful to do. And ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, Amen. So what I did in this is in this chapter is really divided it into basically in God confirming, reconfirming his promises. He says, I will. And we've noticed that the last few chapters that he says, I will all the time. But in this, I kind of subheaded it, you know, the different I wills. And you'll see that, for example, the first one in verses 1-3, he says, I will answer you. I do have an answer for you. I'm going to restore you, even though you're in the midst of destruction, even though you're in the midst of punishment. And he starts out in verse 1 saying, this is the second time I've talked to you. Speaking to Jeremiah, this is the second time he's talked to him while he was in prison. We learned that last week. Zedekiah did not appreciate Jeremiah's message. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and Jeremiah basically said, you should surrender to the Babylonians or it won't go well. And since you won't, you're even going to be captured. You will not escape. And the king did not like that message, so he put him in prison. And so he's still in prison, and yet God is sharing with him so he could share with the people around them that there's still hope. And notice he characterizes himself, God does. He says, I'm still the Lord. I'm the one who made and formed and established the earth. Again, revealing his power. He is reemphasizing this from just even last week. But when he uses the word Lord here in this passage, it's the word for it is Yahweh. And what he's emphasizing is his covenantal. You guys remember these words sometimes. They're too big for me. This covenantal relationship that he has with Israel. These promises. And the covenant is just the idea of a promise that he's made. And he's emphasizing the promise that he will come through the promises. And he'll go over and over these things. And he goes in this and says, I'm going to show you great and mighty things. And the translation for that word mighty is the idea, well, in the NIV, it's unsearchable. It could mean hidden, inaccessible, beyond knowledge, impregnable, almost like a fortified city. And it's only because God is revealing this to Jeremiah that he can then pass this down to the people around him, that they will have hope, that Israel will never cease to be a people. And God's going to share this as he goes through this. And he's answering a question. Well, he says, you know, I will answer you, but you need to call out to me. And it's an invitation to every single one of us that he has answers. The Bible says, even in the New Testament, in Matthew 7:7, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. The idea that God is not scared of our questions, and he, in his timing, will provide answers. We might not completely get to know everything because we're not God. And he has a way about himself, but he is not afraid of our questions. We've been going through Habakkuk on Sunday nights, and really what stands out in that passage is, again, Habakkuk's another prophet during the time of Jeremiah asking questions of God, asking why, when, why would you use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans to come after us? And what God ultimately comes with is, you know, you need to trust me. And we were talking about this even in men's prayer on Saturday morning, right? The theme of the Bible is we need to trust God. Trust him. The just shall live by faith. That's what it says in Habakkuk 2:4. And we need to understand. And what we know of God is that he has fulfilled promises. And he does not lean on judgment. He will judge, but what he first offers is mercy and grace. And what better picture than the people of Israel? And the fact that he will allow judgment to come upon them and has allowed judgment to come upon them, but ultimately he will bring them back into a relationship with him. So he's going to show them these great and mighty things. And these things are often shown through revelation. What we know of God, he has revealed to us. It says in Deuteronomy 29:20, that secret things belong to the Lord. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And what he's saying is, there's certain things we won't get to know, but we are accountable to the things he has shared with us. And there's another passage in 1 Corinthians 4:6, when we talk about God's revelation. And here we have it right in front of us. This is what God's revealed to us. And what often happens, and unfortunately, is people go beyond what is written and try to assume things upon God or bring their presumptions before God. And we need to understand that what we have and what we know of God is revealed to here in our scriptures. And, you know, again, revealing who he is, what he's about, what he's going to do. And here he makes a promise: I'm going to show you great and mighty things, things that are unsearchable, things that are inaccessible. I will reveal them to you and just how I handle you. And maybe not understandable. Could be another translation. Like, we don't know exactly how it will work out, but we do know. Because this whole theme of the fact that he's not done with Israel will continue into the book, into the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. And I emphasize this because we have whole doctrines that teach that God is done with Israel. And yet, when you can find chapters in the Bible that says God is not done with Israel, then you can't just assume they know what they're talking about when they say God's done with Israel. Because Romans 11, here throughout the book of Jeremiah, there's many passages that say God's not done with Israel. And we see that even today as they're back into the land. And we know they're a secular people. They're not people that follow God, Jesus of the Bible. But yet God will bring them back into a relationship with him. So all that, he then goes on to say, I'll show you great and mighty things. But he also says, I'm not yet going to relent on punishing you. You're destined for judgment, and the Chaldeans are going to be the individuals. And you see that in verses 4 and 5. You will come to fight them, but you won't avail. He tells them of that. Instead, your city is going to be filled with dead bodies. What an encouragement in the book of comfort here. But he says, you didn't listen to Jeremiah's first message about surrendering to the Babylonians, then it will go better for you. Instead, you're going to try to fight in your own strength without my backing, because this is the punishment I'm bringing upon you. And he even says, I'm going to hide my face. The idea is he's not going to hear their pleas for relief. He's going to withdraw his favor and protection at that time because he's using the Chaldeans to bring about punishment. And again, over and over and over, I could spend days on just reading passages where God was warning both Israel and Judah to turn back to him, that he did not want these people to go after other gods, the gods around them, that he wanted them to serve him. And if they would not, there would be curses. And this is part of it. And yet they would not listen, to the point that he's going to use a more wicked nation than them, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who are, in a sense, do not follow the God of the Bible at all. Yet God's going to use them to punish this nation. And, we got a lot of that in the first 29 chapters of Jeremiah. So I don't need to share more on that. But he just says, he's reconfirming the idea that what you're seeing outside your door will happen, in a sense, in those days, because they were outside the door at that point. This is written about 587, 586, when Jerusalem goes down. But as soon as he says that, he then goes and tells them that they can have a hope because he will bring in health and healing. And keep in mind as you go through this whole passage, these are promises that are relatable to us as believers. You know, I will answer you. We have a God who will provide answers to us. And a lot of them, most of the time, when I hear from the Lord, it's because I'm reading out of his word. Yet, we also know that God will use judgment. If we're rebellious and not willing to listen, sometimes God will allow us to get to that point where we'll finally look up. And I've shared my testimony. That's exactly where I got to, where at one point when I was so caught up in my sin, my partying, that I was in trouble with the law. And in doing so, it got me to a point where I could look up and realize I had made a mess of my own life. And then keep on going through this. It also says, I will bring you health and healing. And God will and has provided that for each and every one of us if we would come to him and believe in him. And he says, that's what I'm going to do. That idea of health is new flesh, right? It gives you the idea of, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when God says he'll make us a new creation, right? He's going to restore them from defeat. I'm going to reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And, you know, I love this verse. It's really for me and my wife. Love this verse. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What God does in a believer's life, what God does, he goes above and beyond. Even he goes above mercy and not giving us what we deserve, and provides grace in giving us what we do not deserve. And that's a promise. And that's a promise he will provide this mercy and grace to Israel. And again, this is still future to us. Some of this, as we've talked about, as we go through the book of Jeremiah, some of this is fulfilled 70 years from this point, because Israel, well, the Medes and the Persians allows Judah to come back. And with Ezra and Nehemiah, those are found in the book. So they allow them, the captives, to come back into and rebuild their city and temple in Israel. So some of that is fulfilled in that, but a lot of this you'll see has not been fulfilled to this day. So we know it will take place in our future. And so he goes, I will bring in health and healing, abundance of peace and truth. I'll return the captives from both Israel and Judah. Notice the two families, he'll bring them back together. He says, I will rebuild the houses. So what they did with these houses, in order to help keep the enemy out, they destroy these houses and just basically barricade or use them to fortify the wall because the Babylonians were coming in. And he says, all this stuff, all this destruction you see, this will be restored. I will rebuild these houses. And then he goes on to give a promise that is only found in the New Covenant, the fact that he'll cleanse and pardon their sins. And notice in that verse 8, he uses all three terms of sin, right? Iniquity is the idea of wickedness. It's the idea of being twisted or bent. Sin is just a general term we use for sin. It means to miss the mark or the way. Transgressed is the idea of knowing what's right and going the opposite direction. It's to rebel. And so each word kind of adds a facet of understanding to the nature of sin, right? Sometimes we just miss the mark. We're trying to do the right thing. We just, you know, miss the mark is a term they use when they're shooting bow and arrows, shooting arrows, and if, you know, a sin was the distance from the bullseye, you know. And so I had a comment on that. But I've only shot, the first time I ever went out shooting, we had a father-son camp. And you notice I only share my victories, but I'm going to share this anyways. We were shooting bow and arrows, and we were shooting arrows, and I was missing everything. And then I realized, you know, I shoot a pool stick with my left hand. Maybe I should change this around. And when I changed it around, I started doing a lot better. And in doing so, we had a competition. So this is the first father-son retreat we had. And me and my son won, me and Caleb. So it was when Caleb was 5 or 6, we won. And I'll let you know, I let people know every year that we were the first. And we haven't won since. But we lose every other year. But I've let them know that we won the first. I actually have the sheet thing that we won with. But all I remember that distance, the idea of missing the mark means to sin. And iniquity is just the idea of being twisted and bent. And like I said, transgression is to rebel against what you know to be right. And so they were guilty of all of this. And yet God says, I will cleanse, I will pardon you, you know, and really restoring what sin has done in decomposing an individual's life. Right? I like this. Morgan said, cleansing removes guilt, pollution, defilement morally. Pardon brings the offender back into a relationship of favor and fellowship. God never pardons polluted souls. He first cleanses them. And that's what he was going to do with this people. He was going to both cleanse them and pardon them. And again, we talked about this as we went through the new covenant found in chapter 31. And not only that, again, this can, again, apply to a life that's changed by Christ. When you come into a relationship with him, we know that we have the access to forgiveness. You know, when we confess our sins, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And not only that, God says, I'm going to renew your name. You shall be a name of joy, praise, and honor. At this point, they're not representing the God of the Bible. They're not representing what God had set them up for was to represent the nations. And he did say when he set them up, you know, you're either going to represent me in a good way or a bad way. At this point, at this time when Jeremiah is writing this, they're representing God in a bad way. He says in Deuteronomy 26:19, in that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise and name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he had spoken. So when he set them up, and that is in Deuteronomy, he had set them up to be a witness to God's mercy and grace and truth and love and all those things. And yet they had defamed his name. And God said, you will be a joy, a praise, and honor to my name. And people shall fear and tremble because of the goodness that's poured out on this nation. He goes on to say in verse 9, currently they're fear and trembling because they're not following the Lord. And because of that, death and destruction has come at their doorstep. And what God says is we need to have a proper fear. And that's the fear of the Lord. Right? Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is respecting our Creator, understanding, having reverence for our Creator. And yet their fear was of their enemy because of what they had done. In the fact that their sin was so gross that God had to take care of it. And he said that when he said, you know, I have to hide my face from the wickedness that's found in this nation. And so he then goes on to say and promise them in verses 10 through 13 that I will return you. I will return this land to like it was in the past, from being desolate to being restored. Remember, a part of the reason God was judging Israel and Judah is because they never gave the land its sabbatical. It never gave it its seventh year rest. For 490 years, they did not give it that seventh year rest. So what God said is, I'm going to take those 70 years back, and I'm going to get them. And so what we have is Israel desolate for 70 years. But God says, I will return this land to what it was like before. In attitude, he says, I'm going to restore the joy and thanks from despair. Let's actually read this section. It says, thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, with man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever is written 6 different times in the Psalms. I think you start, I think in Psalm 106, 1, I think Psalm 100, verse 5, was a, I think some off the top of my head. And there's others, 6 different times that idea of his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. And even in this picture, the idea of returning to the land is the idea of an individual. And I don't know, when I started following the Lord, I never really fell into a backslidden state, but this represents the idea of individual who's in a backslidden state and comes back to the Lord. God restores them, brings them back into a relationship with him, you know, and from despair, God returns their joy and their thanks, right? The Bible is clear, in a backslidden state, it's not a good place to be, you know, and the picture that God gives, right, is a dog returning to its vomit. And most of us have seen that before, unfortunately. Not with my doodog yet. So we've only had this puppy for 2 weeks, but don't want to see it. But all that, it's the description of what it means to know of God and then turn your back on him and start going the opposite direction. And what God says is, I want to restore that. And in restoring that land, it kind of gives us that picture. He's going to restore the joy and thanks from despair. He's going to, you know, what was desolate without man and beast. Again, all these noises of marriage. Basically, what's shared is unrestrained celebration. We'll return to this people. And so when you talk about the noises, you think about it. During the siege, you can imagine screams, cries, groans, crashing, destruction, you know, after the siege, the desolation. You can imagine it's quiet in this city. But yet, what he says, after the restoration, after I bring you back into this land, you'll hear joy, you'll hear gladness, you'll hear praise, as it's written there in that verse right there. You know, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Right? Things are back in order as God placed them. We're back in order as far as there's a relationship there, joy and gladness. He says, not only that, I'll even return, you'll go back to business, right? The shepherds will be able to take care of their flocks. And I think of that Psalm in 23, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 23 is, you know, the idea of God being our good shepherd. But it says in verses 1 and 2, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Currently, they don't get that picture, right? It's chaos around them. And apart from God, it is chaos, right? And yet what God wants you to be is in his presence. He wants to provide peace and goodness. You know, again, sheep are a great example of why evolution cannot be true. They could not have survived without man. They are pretty dumb animals. And yes, some of you are saying, well, we're compared to sheep in the Bible. Yeah, we are. Because we can find ourselves in some of these places. So, unfortunately. But yet, we have a good shepherd. A shepherd that has proven over and over that he's willing to lay his life down for each and every one of us. Despite what he got, right? We're not like draft picks. Unfortunately, I haven't met somebody with that attitude, but I've heard there's some out there that are like, God probably couldn't have waited to get me, in his lineup. I imagine he could have. And there's some work to be done. Obviously, pride's not a good thing at all. And God will take care of that. He will humble the pride, humble the proud for sure. But all that is he'll restore the pastures and the flocks from being deserted. He kind of shows his extent as far as he will go from the mountains to the lowland. He kind of gives the parameters of what the land he's going to give back to them. And if you've ever seen a picture of the land that he's promised to them, it's, Israel is like a blip on the map. If you have a globe, I think it's smaller than New Jersey, if I remember right. And yet, the land that he's promised, I want to know the comparison. It's 3 or 4 times bigger. If you get the parameter of what God will provide for them as a people of the land of Israel, it's a cool picture, but I don't have it for you. But what he does go on to say is, I will perform these things. And what he does in this last section is he says, I'm going to restore even the Davidic dynasty and the Levitical priesthood. And this can bring up all sorts of questions, and it probably will. But at one point, he's going to bring back the priesthood, and they will offer sacrifices. And some say, why? Right? And what I would tell you is, well, because the Bible tells us that's what's going to happen. If you read basically Ezekiel 40 through 48, there'll be a new temple built in the millennial kingdom, and they will offer these sacrifices. But again, we need to understand that the sacrificial system never took away sin. It just covered it up. But that's what the book of Hebrews says. It was never designed for that. Way ahead of my notes, but it says, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. So that's why God was the ultimate fulfillment, and he was the last sacrifice, and he was the only sacrifice that could take away. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, the Bible says. But so why do they have this sacrificial system? Again, I would equate it to why we celebrate communion. It'll look back unto what God did for each and every one of us. We take communion to remember what God did by shedding his blood on the cross. They'll do it to remember what God did in the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Again, got a little ahead of myself, but he goes on. Let me read verses 14 through 18 real quick. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called the Lord of Righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And so, again, what he's going to restore is the Davidic dynasty. The days are coming. Again, there's a near fulfillment in the idea of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they'll come back into the land. But all of this did not take place or wasn't completely fulfilled, and it will one day. Actually, when we talk about near fulfillment, it says in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." But then, talking about a future, he says, in which we read last week, in Jeremiah 32:42, it says, "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them." And in those promises, again, a restoration of the people of God, of Israel, and that will happen in our future. What he says here is a branch of righteousness. We know this to be talking about Jesus. It actually further described, or better described, there in Isaiah 11 when it talks about this. Let me read this passage to you real quick. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Who's Jesse? Jesse's the father of David, right? "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So this branch of righteousness is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he basically, a promise was made in 2 Samuel that there would never cease to be a descendant of David to sit on the throne. And we know that to be Jesus Christ, because he comes from the line of David. We learn that in the book of Matthew. He fulfills that promise. And when he says a root, a branch of righteousness, he's also called like a root. And it's the idea that as he looks on humanity, almost as a desert, and then what you have is this root that then has a sprout that comes out of it and provides life. And that's exactly what Jesus does. That's the picture that he gives, right? And you know this because he will, notice he says, he shall execute judgment and righteousness, not just in Israel, but in the earth. And we know during the millennial period that God, Jesus, will reign from Jerusalem over the whole earth, and he will execute judgment and righteousness. Not only that, they go on to say that this, the place of Jerusalem, will have a new name, the Lord our righteousness, and it will have that name because it will have Jesus Christ as its representative. He'll be, again, ruling and reigning from there. Jerusalem was to be a city of peace, of holiness, and it had not been since. And what God will do is he'll give it this new name. So again, this is future stuff. We know Jesus will finish the line of David. And it says he'll reign, right? But we know that did not happen in his first coming, right? But will happen in his second coming. And I did talk to you guys that, notice, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of David." Well, that's the Davidic covenant. "But nor shall there be priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me." Again, the priesthood will come in some sort of order. You can read that in Ezekiel 40-48. I know that's a lot, but again, these sacrifices will be looking back to what God had already done for each and every one of us. With that, he then goes on to say, "I will cause them to return and to have mercy on them." We actually find that in the last verse, in verse 26. But let's read some of this, because he'll make assurances of these promises that we had just covered, all these promises. And notice he says, "I will." Again, that's emphasized throughout these chapters in this book of comfort. And that should comfort every one of us, because we need to realize that God does the work. It's not us. It's not our strength. It was never designed that way. And unfortunately, sometimes, well, I don't know, not by raise of hand, but how many of us have tried to do things in our own strength and failed? Many, many times, especially in a sense of living the Christian life, trying to do the things that are right by God and yet failing. And what God wants us to do is lean on Him and trust in Him. And He'll, well, going back to this, He's going to give them assurances that He's going to take care of all of this. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day, not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the Lord of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before me, before them. Does that happen today? Verse 24, think about that. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. So what he does is he makes sure they understand that this is a covenant that he will not break, because he says you can count. Well, most of us do not worry. Well, hopefully you can come talk to me if you do worry that the sun's not coming up tomorrow morning. Fortunately, we would like it behind some clouds at this time of season. But what God says, and what does he say? I made a covenant with the sun and the moon, right? I've basically given them a job to rise and to do what they're called to do, right? And, well, the moon reflects the sun. And yet he says, because we can trust in that, you can trust that I will fulfill this promise that I made, that there will never, that there will be somebody reigning on the throne of David forever. And I didn't even read you guys that, but it says in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. He's telling this to David. Your throne shall be established forever. And again, we know that to be Jesus Christ, who fulfills that promise. And then he says, he includes the fact that there will be Levites, priests, and ministers as numerous as the stars. What's interesting about that passage, at that point in 586, they literally had the stars counted. I think it was, well, they had a number, approximate number, between 3,500 and 6,000 stars that they could see. And yet, what's interesting about this passage is it's comparing that same number with the sand of the sea. And many of us know, if you ever picked up a, who would ever try to count that? I think they'd try to estimate how much sand's on this earth, but a huge number. And yet, so what, in a sense, what he's doing in a sense is, you know, you don't even have the stars numbered, is what he's telling them at this point. You don't have the stars numbered, because there's going to be more, just as many descendants as there is sand on the sea. So they thought they had the number of stars, the hosts of heaven numbered at that time, and yet they did not. And we know, because there's, I don't even know the estimation on stars these days, but it's tons. And all he was doing in this was kind of being, well, he was in an emphatic way saying that these covenants will not be broken. You can trust that these are going to come through. You can be assured of this stuff. And what a time to do that. in a time when they're getting in the midst of judgment, God says, you know, I'm still going to fulfill the promises I made to your descendants. And again, revealing God's faithfulness. He says, despite individuals that are going around, let me read this, and then I love the New Living Translation. Sometimes it makes it easier to understand these last few verses in 23 through 26. It says, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, have you noticed what people are saying? The Lord chose Judah and Israel and then abandoned them. They are sneering and saying that Israel is not worthy to be counted as a nation. But this is what the Lord says. I would no more reject my people than I would change my laws that govern night and day, earth and sky. I will never abandon the descendants of Jacob or David, my servant, or change the plan that David's descendants will rule the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore them to their land and have mercy on them. And when I read something similar to this, I understand that even today we have a doctrine, like I said, out there. It's called replacement theology, that says the church has replaced Israel. And it is, you know, I would consider it under the doctrines of demons, because what it does is, well, it goes against what Scripture says. And we'll see this many times in the book of Jeremiah. It goes against what the New Testament says in Romans 11, that he's not finished with Israel. You know, in a sense, they have been put aside, but he's not finished with them. What this also shows me is that what happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when we have the whole world go against Israel, even part of the church, because this replacement theology is found within the church in a lot of different places, that we'll have what it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that basically all people will be against Israel at one point. And really the sympathizers, those who are trying to back Israel, will be drowned out. And I think of this, you know, even during Jesus' time, when I imagine there were sympathizers with the crucifixion of Jesus, but they were just drowned out by most of the people. And we will have sympathizers that will understand that Israel should not be gone against, because God still has a work to do in their lives. They will be drowned out, because what the picture we get in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the world will be against Israel. Unfortunately, we see some of this that happened before World War II. Basically, Israel was labeled as Christ killers. And we need to understand that there's not an individual that's sitting before me that's not responsible for what happened to Jesus on the cross. And for the most part, I imagine most of us aren't Jews. We are all responsible. In a sense, we're all accountable, but we also know that Christ willingly went to the cross so we could have forgiveness. And all I'm telling you is we have this attitude today, right? What God says is they've despised my own people, and he's not excited about that at all. He says, yes, I have chosen them, and yes, they are getting punished and judged, but I have not abandoned them. And what does he say in Romans 11? He says, and so all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. And so God is not, again, completely, is not done with Israel. And he even doubles down on this promise and says, you know, the things that I have, the way in which I govern, not only the night and day, but all the things that happen within heaven and earth, they give proof that I will finish what I started with the people of Israel. Again, and this talks about a literal genetic descendants of Israel in this passage. So again, the church hasn't replaced Israel. And we can talk about that. We will talk about that as we run into these passages. But yet, what God will do is finish what he started with Israel, in the sense that he will, through the tribulation, get these people to turn back to him, realize that they missed the Messiah. And that's what it says in the book of Zechariah. They realized who they pierced, realized that in doing so, they'll have a relationship with their Messiah. And that's why we have the new covenant. Again, the new covenant, yes, we get to partake in it as Gentiles, but it was originally set for the people of Israel and Judah, as we discussed when we went through that passage. And really, how do we apply this? God's faithful. We need to trust him. And like I was trying to show throughout this passage, we really see the fact that God continues to do a work in a believer's life, whether he's outside. He continues to do a work in an individual's life. If he's not a believer, he's trying to get him to a point where he'll look up and recognize that God exists. If he's inside a relationship with God and just walking the wrong way, he'll try to get that individual to turn around. And this is all the picture. And it's because of his faithfulness. It's because he's made promises. It's because he's poured out his love on these people. No other reason that he's going to finish what he started with Israel. Because when he picked him, he says, there's no other reason than the fact that I love you. Right? He picked them out of love. And that's what he's going to do. And that's what he promises for us, that he desires none should perish. And so, because of his faithfulness, he's going to complete what he started. With that, let's pray and let's get out of here. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. I guess I can't but emphasize how faithful you are. And if I were honest, some of my life looked like that of Israel and Judah, just doing my own thing, not caring what you thought, no fear. Lord, yet what you did in my life was because of what you say in your word, is the goodness of God that leads a man's heart to repentance. Because I saw your goodness, despite of what I had done with my own life, because of your goodness, you brought me into a relationship with you. Lord, and it's because of your goodness and your mercy, what you say in this last verse of this chapter, it's because of your mercy that you will bring Israel and the promises you made to their forefathers. You'll bring them to come to pass. You'll fulfill your promises. And I just thank you for that, that we, as we talked about the theme of this Bible, is to trust you. We can trust you because you will fulfill your promises and have, and show us throughout your word. Show us in our lives of how you make something brand new, Lord. And I just thank you for that. And you provide forgiveness and all the things you do, Lord. I just thank you for it. Just ask that you would continue to work in us, that we would allow you to work in us, that we would yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we would go about sharing you with others, because that's what the world needs around us. They need you, Jesus. Just thank you again for all of this. Thank you for your word. Ask that you spoke to us. Ask that we not only heard it, that we'd go and apply what you were speaking personally to each one of us. Lord, I just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. God bless, guys.